I would invite you to take your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. And if you're a visitor to Quinesa today, we are thrilled that you're here. And there should be a Bible in front of you if you want to follow along with us. You're our honored guest. Thank you for taking the time to be with us on this Resurrection Sunday. John, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned and around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Father, thank you so much for the celebration that we can have today because your Son has been risen from the dead, and we stand as a people marveling over your love in the gospel. We deserve no merit from you. We deserve no favor, but yet you have showered upon us the precious blood of your Son. And thank you, Father, that he lives. He lives forever to intercede for us, and we so rejoice that we don't walk in this life alone. So, Lord, may you be honored as we look into your word and help all of us to be illuminated that we would understand. For some, it may be for salvation, for new birth, and they would give testimony on this Resurrection Sunday. They found the one who has indeed been resurrected. So, Father, we thank you, and may you have your way with every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we are departing from Romans for a period here as it's the celebration of the resurrection. And though we put greater emphasis on the resurrection on this particular day, in actuality, as Pastor Jonathan said in the baptismal tank, every Sunday is a recognition of the resurrection. Every first day of the week that we gather, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And such the resurrection of Jesus is fundamental to our faith. I know that you know that. But it also was a necessity if Christmas was to become a time of joy. And without the resurrection, the babe born in Bethlehem, he dies and remains dead. And Good Friday is anything but good if there is no resurrection. From the cradle to the cross to the sky, that's what we witness in the person of the Lord Jesus. Calvin has said this, quote, "The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith," end quote. And Douglas Webster has added this, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus is something to shout about. It is an explosive event whose fallout affects the whole of the human race," end quote. And as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus today, I want to do so not from a standpoint of apologetics, defending the resurrection, or even to expand the truth of it. What I want us to look at is the resurrection through the lens of relationship, through the lens of relationships. And if you're a Christian today, I want you just to ponder for a second, maybe a couple seconds, this truth. You tell the world an extremely radical truth. We tell the world that we walk with the living God, that we know the Creator personally, we know the Creator individually, we know the Creator has come in the form of His Son, the second member of the Trinity, and that we claim to walk and talk and worship Him. That is a radical message to the world. And I would think that we need a radical awakening in the church. We need to understand just what it means to walk with a risen Christ, to know the Lord Jesus. Because what in essence has happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the completion of the gospel. And that means that you and I are able to have a relationship with our God. That we are able to walk in a living way, acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can look beyond the circumstances of today, the trials of today, to another day and another world where we will be forever with our God in adoration and in worship. What our first parents did is reversed in the resurrection. And what I want to do today is I want us to take five truths from the text, John 20 through 18, verse 1 through 18. But what I want to do first is I want to establish what the resurrection truly did by way of relationship. And then we're going to look at Mary Magdalene. I want to offer you four truths that was modeled for her in regards to relationship with the risen Christ. And the first thing we understand about the resurrection is that the resurrection has removed the intimacy, has removed the barrier to intimacy with God. We can have no relationship with God. We cannot know the joy of the Lord. We cannot have a power to overcome sin. We cannot have a power to go to a cemetery and know that that's not the end unless He is risen from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then we have no hope. And when Christ was risen from the dead, we find then that there were three things that were reversed. The first thing is the Garden of Eden and the disobedience of our first parents. We now are able to know the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam plunged us into despair and damnation, the second Adam, by way of being raised from the dead, we now have a possible reconciliation and intimacy with God. The second reason why this resurrection is necessary, the resurrection of Jesus, because by our own birth, we are at odds against God. Our own birth. What Adam did is passed down to all of us. We can never say what was Adam's fault, because the third reason why the resurrection removes intimacy's barriers because of our own volition. We choose, we sin. By nature, outside of Jesus Christ, that's all we do is sin. We are constantly sin. And you can say, well, I do good. You do good in a human horizontal sphere, but you do not do good in the eyes of God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have been plagued with the disease of sin. And if you're not a Christian here today, you have come here because God has given you the opportunity to hear the call of the gospel. And He is telling you that you are not in relationship with Me, and that I stand ready to judge you for sins, but I have done so on My Son. And if you will simply come to this Son of Mine and you will receive new life, you will not leave like you came. And I pray that there's someone here that may realize that I haven't been living the way that my Creator wants me to live, and that I am indeed a sinner. But up from the grave He arose. And because He arose, God has accepted His sacrifice. And I can walk out of here free. I can walk out of here free from condemnation. I can walk out of here free because of the cross of Christ that led to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But as I say that, how do we know that God is satisfied with with the death of His Son? How do we know that all the many sins that we've committed placed on Christ, how do we know that it's enough? If you have any idea that what it means to be a Christian is, I believe in Jesus, plus I'm going to do this, then you don't believe in Jesus. There is no Jesus plus in the relationship with God. It's Jesus only. And so when you look at what God has done, the reason why that we can with confidence sing the song in Christ alone, because the salvation is in Christ alone. Because we come to Jesus, and the resurrection tells God the Father, is a testimony throughout history that I accept what has happened with My Son. Romans 4:25, In the chapter of Romans, it tells us about Abraham and the father of faith. He said, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Friends, if you're a Christian today, God has stamped on your life your sins paid in full. Amen. Once and for all, paid in full. You might say, well, Jim, I still sin. Paid in full. But I'm probably going to sin tomorrow. Paid in full. But what about my past? I did just paid in full. There was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus once and forever, and God the Father says, I am appeased. I accept the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice of my Son. And that, friends, is the most glorious news you will ever hear. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we're going to look at, it is the gateway to intimacy with our God, as seen in Mary Magdalene. But let's understand something. You may be here out of duty or out of you think you should be in church because it's Easter. You need to understand, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the resurrection affects you. Because he rose from the dead, you know what that means? The judge is ready. The judge is alive. And you will not escape the piercing judgment of the Lord Jesus. His eyes are like a flaming fire, as outlined in Revelation 1. And that is the look of judgment. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will give an account for our lives. If you're a Christian, don't be afraid of that. You will never stand yet in charged with your sins. They were charged on Christ. Martin Luther said, either your sins are on Christ or yourself. You choose. And so what we have here then is that we will stand before Christ. And as we stand before Christ, we can look over to him and see that the judge is also our advocate. That he's also our Savior. And we should never be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ, but we should be wise. Because we will give an account for every action of our life, every attitude, every word spoken. But if you're not a Christian today, then you're going to stand before the judge, and you have to stand in your own righteousness. And that's a horrible thought, to think that you could stand before a perfect God who demands perfection and obedience to his law that has never been broken or waived. You will stand before him, and you will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That doesn't have to be you today. You can walk out of here understanding that Christ alone has saved your soul individually and personally, like we heard from Lucas. And the reason why we can say that is because he did rise from the dead. Now let's take a look at this. So that's the first thing I want us to be aware of, is that Christ's resurrection has removed all the barriers of us knowing our God, of loving our God. The resurrection of Christ puts us in a position to reclaim our very reason for existence. We exist for God, we are created by God, and we are created to walk with our God. We are created to be dependent on our God, and the resurrection now opens the door of intimacy that says, come. All ye that are heavy laden and burdened, come, and I will give you rest, the rest of salvation. So now that we got that, we know that there's only one way to gain intimacy with God. It's through Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel. But let's work through John chapter 20 and Mary Magdalene and Jesus. And I want to provide for you four principles, if we could call that, from Mary's life and Jesus' words to her that are for us. It shows us. I want you to understand that we don't need to live on a low level of Christianity. We can live a joyous life as a Christian. We can live above circumstances. We can live, you know, looking to the future. We can manifest fruit of the Spirit. We can influence people because we know Christ. Just don't settle for anything less than what the Bible says we are to be as Christians. I mentioned last week that we often are like paupers. We have so much that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus, and yet we fail to live up to all the resources that he's given us in Christ. Are you sad? He's your joy. Are you grieving? He's your comfort. Do you sin? He's your Savior. Are you depressed? He's your encouragement. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Christ is everything that you will ever need. And so we have to understand that what we see in Mary is where our Christian life is supposed to be. And the first thing we see in verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The first thing to understand is that Christ's resurrection provides for us personal intimacy with God. Christianity is individual, and it's private when it comes to conversion, but it's never lived individually in private. It's lived in community. It's lived in the wonders of each other, sharing the mutual life we have in Christ. Now, who is this woman? Who is this Mary Magdalene? She's mentioned more frequently in the Gospels than any other woman except Jesus' mother, Mary. She was inhabited by seven demons whom Jesus cast out. Magdalene is not her last name. It's where she came from, Magdala or Migdal. It's near Tiberias, and it had a reputation of heightened demonic activity. There were demoniacs within this region. And Mary Magdalene, from that region, she has been exposed and now has been inhabited by seven demons. But yet she's at the tomb, the first woman to see the living Christ, and she's there. Why? Because she loves her Savior. She loves her God. For all that Jesus had done for her, she wanted to be as near as she possibly could. A study of her life is very profitable through the Gospels. She followed Jesus very closely. She helped support his ministry, likely financial. She stood by Jesus during the crucifixion, and she was the first witness to Jesus' resurrection. She helped fund with other women the life and the necessities of our Savior. But there's something else about Mary as we seek to know this woman, is that she wasn't in the upper class of people. It wasn't to say that she didn't live a very loose life like the other Mary, one of the other Marys. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 through 29 defines her in God's eyes. And it defines us as well. None of us are famous. None of us are up in the echelon of recognition. We're just common folks. All of us, just common folks. We fall in line with 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 29, which is exactly what would be Mary's situation. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. She was just a common folk. Isn't it interesting how God reveals himself to people? Who was the first person, who were the first people to hear of the birth of the Lord Jesus? It wasn't the religious crowd that was sitting in the high temple seats. Lowly shepherds. And what about the disciples? They weren't exactly a who's who. Grubby fishermen, a deceiving tax collector, and it goes on and on. So you may think today, I'm not a nobody. You're absolutely right in a sense that God is not going to take the self-righteous. He's not going to take those who think they have it figured out and reveal himself to them. He's going to reveal himself to people that are broken, people that are of contrite spirit, people that tremble, people like Mary Magdalene, people like me, and like you. So she comes early in the morning, verse 1, before dawn. Perhaps her grief over Jesus' death caused her to lose a night's sleep, and she wants to be near where his body is. Now picture for a minute the emotional state of Mary. She loves the Lord Jesus. She has no thought about resurrection at all. She's sad. She's grieving. He had done so much for her. And she knew the liberating power of Jesus. He had released her spirit, her inner being, from the bondage of Satan and the demoniacs. She had all this taken away. She was so thankful for the Lord Jesus that all she wanted to do was cling to him. But now it's over. All she has is memories. Fresh memories. She just wants to be at his grave. She thinks that he is dead. that the joyous times of listening to him teach are gone. And her heart, as broken as it would go back to those special times of togetherness. That's what grief does. As you know, I grew up in a small country town in West Virginia. Population today is 1,432, I think. It's huge. One red light, one gas station, no grocery store, and one cemetery outside of the town, about 3 miles up on a beautiful, beautiful grassy hill. When my mother passed away suddenly at 70, there wasn't a week went by, and even some days would not go by that my dad did not go to the grave, that he went and was over the grave. And he would go up, and on as you drive into where the plot was, on the left side was my grandparents, uncles, and cousins, and on the right side there was my mom, my brother, and an empty plot. My dad knew that she wasn't there. And when I go back home, I go to that cemetery as well. I know she's not there. But just being there, I can't explain it, that there's something, because you get flooded with the memories. And you get flooded with memories that not only shed tears of joy for the life that we shared, but also tears of sorrow. But unlike Mary, when we go to a cemetery and we look at the grave of a loved one that was a believer, then we can look at that grave and look at that headstone and we can say, that's not the end. It's not the end. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Mary did not have that yet. Look at verse 2. Mary now goes to inform the disciples. She runs up there. She's there first at dawn. Probably couldn't sleep, just had to get there. She's there before sunrise. She sees that the rock is moved. Now she goes to inform the disciples. Look at verse 2. So she ran. This was an urgent issue with her. She didn't say, well, when I have time, I'll tell them. She ran. She ran because maybe then there might have been something inside to say, maybe. Remember, Jesus had told them that he was going to be risen from the dead. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She's very confused. She doesn't believe in the resurrection yet. And so what does Peter and John do? They say, let's go. Let's go see. Friends, do you know what we need to do to the lost world around us? We need to be Christians who love souls so much that we befriend the sinner, like Jesus, friend of sinner, and we tell them, come and see. Come and see. Let me tell you about the answer to life. Love souls enough where they'll want to run to see the miraculous person of Jesus Christ. So Peter and John entered the scene, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outrun Peter and reached the tomb first. It's kind of funny. The other accounts in the Gospels, they don't say that John outrun Peter, but I wonder if John took a little pride in knowing that he was faster than Peter. So they have his foot race, and Peter, probably tired from his occupation, he doesn't make it the same time as John does. And they reach the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Well, not Peter. We know Peter. Peter says, what? Yeah, I'll get out of the boat. What? Deny you? Never. Peter's one of those I'm all in persons. And he's all in, but a lot of it is impulsiveness. Christian, don't be impulsive. It'll get you in places you don't want to go. Don't make quick commitments. Don't make impulsive spiritual decisions in a heightened period of experience. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So John steps outside, looks in. Peter says, excuse me, John. You may have won the race, but I'm going in. And he went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now notice what happens. They leave. The disciples went back to their homes. What about Mary? Mary went with them in the return, but Mary stays. They left, she remains. Why? She's still grieving. She's in pain. She's not thinking of resurrection. She's thinking, well, maybe he was taken somewhere. If I could just get to him. She believes the body is stolen. And so she lingers at the place she knew where the Lord was. She's about to discover where the Lord is. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. Now picture what's about to happen in her life. This is as dramatic as new birth. This is as dramatic as becoming a Christian. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus says this to her. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." There's no way that she's going to take away the body of Jesus. Her pain, her grief, her sorrow, the emotional state, she would not have been strong enough to pick up the body of Jesus. But she does say that, "I want to do this. I want to do whatever I can for my Lord. If I have to drag him, whatever, I want to be near the body." That's a person that's deeply in love with Jesus. Now ask ourselves the question, are we deeply in love with Jesus to the extent that Mary was, and she didn't even know he was risen yet? Her life had become something that was so dramatic from before that all she could do was be consumed about Christ. That's the definition of a Christian. A person who is consumed with the person of Jesus Christ. A person who is just like Paul. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, "I am in the strait betwixt. Anxiety is riddled all through me. I want to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain is necessary for you." That's a powerful definition of how the Christian is to live. With a passion for Christ, one step in heaven, one step in the earth, and you live on this earth for the sole pleasure of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. Sinclair Ferguson said this about Mary Magdalene at this moment when she's looking for the body of Jesus. This is so beautiful. Ferguson writes, quote, "She is so sweet, so grief-stricken, so eager and determined, so confused," end quote. When I read that, I thought, that's my Christian life. That's my Christian life. I get sad. There's times I'm sweet, I hope. You probably should ask her. There's times that I am eager and determined to live for Christ with no holds barred, and yet there's times I'm confused. It's Romans 7. But remember Romans 7. Before is Romans 6, and after is Romans 8. Keep them together. So Jesus speaks to her, but she doesn't recognize him. Why? She knew what the Lord looked like. She'd been so close to him for a good period of time. Why does she not recognize him? Well, we don't know. It's not said in the text. Was it the blazing, rising sun that she was at an angle that could have blinded her to the sense, didn't know it was Jesus? Doubtful. Maybe the crying, the weeping of her tears clouded her vision. Is it because Jesus is now in a different form than she formerly knew him? Perhaps. But I think one thing we can say about this, because this is true of every one of us, no one knows Christ unless Christ reveals himself to that person. You will not know God in your own effort. God must come to you with that, for lack of a better term, that personal revelation by the Spirit of God that illuminates to you that you're a sinner and Christ is a Savior and he's there for you. You don't come to that recognition on your own. You are dead in trespasses and sins. No amount of religious effort, no amount of striving to obey, no amount of self-effort of any kind to come to God in a saving way is possible in the human experience. And by the way, that same attitude carries on into Christian life. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 6, abide in me, because if you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. That's what we need in the church. We need servants who realize they can't do one single thing in the strength of themselves. And when that humility takes over in the servant, that's when Jesus Christ is elevated into service. But it's when we attempt to do things in the strength of ourselves, that's when it's tainted with self. And I would argue the Lord won't honor self-serving service. So evidently, she did not have not given the identity sight of the Lord. It happened with the guys on Emmaus Road as well. Jesus had to illuminate them to see who he was. She says something profound, though. Look at when she, when Jesus asked, woman, who are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Look at, it says about her and the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener, not a gardener, the gardener. She didn't realize how right she was, because he's the creator. He created the first garden. He created the Garden of Eden. He wasn't a gardener. He is the gardener with a big G. Now it gets real personal with just one word from Jesus, just one word. And this drives home that the resurrection ensures that we have personal intimacy with Christ. She said to her one word, Mary, her name, her name. Beloved, names matter. Names matter a lot. Names matter a lot to God. In fact, he gave us one of the commandments in the Decalogue that you are not to deface my name. You shall not take my name in vain. Of the many sins in our nation today, that certainly is high on the list, the blasphemy of his name. And under the Old Testament, or I should say the Old Covenant, it was true of Israel. Isaiah 43:1 says, but now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Now get a hold of this. I have called you by name. And Jesus calls Mary by name. Let me encourage you, when you're in a conversation with someone, use their name. We like to hear our names. It really is a sign of endearment that names matter. God has said in Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, there's two things that I've exalted above all things. He says, the psalmist writes, I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Names matter. They matter a lot. It matters because it's personal. And in John 10:3, under the umbrella of the new covenant, Jesus says in the great Good Shepherd chapter of John 10, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and get a hold of this, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. What's written in the book of life? What's written in the Lamb's book of life? It's not X, it's names. Names matter. Mary is called by her name. Christianity, as I said a couple times, it is individual. We get saved individually. We experience conversion individually. Jesus is a personal Savior. But here's where I think it struggles in a lot of people's lives, is they think they can live Christianity absent from community, absent from the body. It's impossible. You cannot do that. And so if you're a Christian today, I want you to be encouraged by this. God knows your name. He knows your name. Get alone with him and marvel over the fact that the resurrected Christ loves you and he'll call you by your name. Number three, look at verse 17. So Christ's resurrection takes away the barriers of intimacy with God because it fulfills the gospel. Number two, Christ's resurrection ensures of a personal encounter, a personal individual experience with him. Number three, Christ's resurrection provides for us a family intimacy. A family intimacy. You know what's so great about the Church of Jesus Christ? It's the family. When you come here every week, you're coming to a family gathering. When we meet outside of the church, we come to be with the family. And this is so pronounced in this chapter in regards to the resurrection. Verse 17, there's three applications of this. Christ's resurrection provides family intimacy with him, our elder brother. Jesus said to her, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice, lining up in the familial context, Jesus says, go to my brothers. You know what's staggering to me, and I need to be more staggered about it, is the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of us. How many times, perhaps, we've been in a situation where we could have said much about Jesus and we didn't? Think about times when we could have perhaps shared the gospel to an unsaved person and we felt inadequate, we felt like we couldn't do it, so we just kept our mouths closed. Or perhaps we were reluctant because we would fear the response of people. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Be encouraged, as Mary would have been, to realize that Jesus is not only our Creator, our Redeemer, our Advocate, our High Priest, but he also, in a family sense, he's our elder brother. He's a friend of friends. And to think that the Creator would look at me when I'm far from perfect, when I seem to stumble and bumble all along the way in the Christian life, he never once looks at me and says, Jim, I'm ashamed of you. And if you're a Christian today, you will never hear from the Lord Jesus, I'm ashamed of you. You keep doing the things I don't want you to do. You'll never once hear that. Because the whole scheme of God in the plan of redemption from Genesis 3:15 all the way through is for him to create a forever family. Please start looking at Christianity as that. He's creating a forever family to put us all together as family members to slug it out together till we go to heaven in a place of perfect family union. I'm fearful that sometimes Christianity can be reduced down to simply do's and don'ts, or I got to go here, or I got to go here, or I got to do this, or I got to do that. Now, yes, structure matters. Yes, it does matter. But at the end of the day, we're family. And family isn't always pretty. It's not always structured. Number two, look also at verse 17. Christ's resurrection has established not only family ties with Jesus as our elder brother, but verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. This is so intimate. It's so close. Jesus is the Son of God in relationship with his Father from all of time. We are in relationship with God because of adoption. We are adopted. 1 John 3, 1 through 2 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Jesus has this shared concept of the Father. He says to Mary, how encouraging would it be, one, to hear her name written, spoken by him, that he is alive, and then for him to say, go tell my brothers that the family is now in place. And then he says, Mary, I'm ascending to my Father. But then Mary hears, your Father too. This verse is so loaded with love. It's so loaded with relationship. That when you get in a dark period, and you will as a Christian, when you go through dark times, remember that God is your Father. And he's always a good Father. He's never a bad Father. Some of you, perhaps, sadly, may not have had good examples of earthly fathers. Never compare God our Father with what you experienced by a fallen man. Jesus looks at her and says, he's my Father and he's your Father. That is so encouraging to us, because there's at times and you don't have anything to say, that your grief is deep, your sorrow is overwhelming you, you feel as though life is just crashing on you, and all you can do to heaven is look up and say, Father, help. Father, help. And you will never receive a reluctant father in your cries to him. Why? Because up from the grave he arose. Because his resurrection was accepted by the Father as payment for our sins and opens the door for our God to look at us and say, come, my child. See what manner of love that I have bestowed upon you, that you should be called a child of God. Friends, God is not a tyrant. He's not an unjust, unfair judge. He is a reconciled Father to those who believe in his Son, to those who have abandoned themselves for any hope of forgiveness in heaven, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, come to me as my child. You say, but my life, even as a Christian, I so struggle so much. That does not disown you. That does not disown you. I'm sure the Father takes great pleasure when he sees us striving to please him. Not because we're trying to earn his favor, but because we have his favor. Here's the last one. Not only family ties, elder brother, not only family ties with God our Father, but also look at verse 17. We have family ties, or I should say family ties with each other in the family of God. My adoption is not just individual. I just don't go through life, well, it's my Father and Jesus and me, we're just cruising along. We are in this together, as I said about the Father, all of us. When I see you, and you're a Christian, I see you, you know what I should see? I should see royalty as a son or a daughter of the King. And I should strive to treat you as such. When Joy and I do premarital counseling, one of the things we try to emphasize throughout the period, the two Christians that are coming together, I'll tell the husband, make sure the person who is lying beside you early in the morning, or that person who's getting up and doing her thing, always see her as she is, royalty. She's the daughter of the King. And you treat the daughter of the King the way the King treats his daughter. And then as the wife-to-be smiles, and I say, ah. But you see that the guy that probably takes all the covers and do you know that man that lays right beside you that you've committed your life to, he's a son of the King. And so you treat him like the son of the King, as the King treats his son. That is some of the best counsel I can ever give in marriage, is as Christians learn to see each other as God sees you and not look at all the fumblings and bumblings we have in our lives. And let's just extend that to the church, because God identifies the church as the household of God. He says in Ephesians 2, 18 through 20, so through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Timothy 3, Paul would write to Timothy, he says, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Friends, our strength, our love, and our witness to the world around us, to the power of the gospel, is rooted in our togetherness. It's rooted in our being together in the household of God. And so when you have a disagreement or you feel tempted to have a critical spirit towards another Christian, just stop. Stop before it turns into bitterness or a judgmental attitude. Just stop and say, wait a minute. I am thinking ill of a child of God. And my father and my elder brother, he doesn't think that. And you will find yourselves walking more and more in love as we remember these family ties because of the resurrection. Elder brother, father, and family ties. Now look at verse 17. Again, this is the fourth point. Christ's resurrection provides powerful intimacy, powerful intimacy. In our ABF this morning, we talked about the power of God. And I think it's important that we understand just the extent of this power. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What is implied in this is union, is that we're not only in the familial relationship with Father, our Father, but we have the resources of God himself in our lives to live out the Christian life. Romans 6 and Romans 8, you know we had to get Romans in here somewhere. And so Romans 6 and Romans 8, those are the key chapters to teach us of the power of our union in Christ that enables us to live the resurrected life. Paul would stress over and over in that mountaintop of theology in Romans that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and that means there's not a single thing in your life that you can't overcome. The reason why perhaps we don't overcome either sinful habits or we don't overcome besetting sins, it could very well be is we're trying to kill something that's already been killed at the cross of Christ. Next time you're tempted to do something or next time you feel despair, stop and say, wait a minute. I don't have to live like this because I've been crucified with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. And within that union is the power of the resurrection to live the Christian life. That means you must preach the gospel to yourself, not just to get saved, but every day of your life. We got those books back there on the table by Milton Vincent. The Gospel Primer. They're back there. I can't stress enough, get your copy and read that. Because what he would argue, and rightly so, is that the gospel is not just to get saved. The gospel is the power of the Christian life every waking moment of the day. And you must remind yourself of how powerful it is. Edward Welch, he's a good Christian author, counselor. He wrote a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. I thought, hey, that's my life. That's my life too often. Friends, a high view of God creates a low view of man and presents you with the opportunity to live out the power of his resurrection. What was Paul's testimony? Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Let me read this portion of Romans 6 to you. And I want you to just pay attention how often Paul is connecting the believer to the crucifixion, the cross, and the resurrection of Christ. Friends, that is the power of the Christian life. You must live out your union in Christ. Paul, in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No way, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, how did we die to sin? Crucifixion. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Crucifixion. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, resurrection, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Lucas's testimony was so encouraging. His parents and the church have partnership and to raise that young man with the proper foundations. And the foundations of all of the Christian life is your union in Christ. If you're just looking at the gospel as the means by which you got saved, then you are truncating the gospel. And you are not living in the power of the gospel. And I would argue that you're probably having a hard time in your Christian life. You must never, ever remove yourself from sight of the cross and the sight of the empty tomb. Let's go on. I've already read to you a couple about, in Romans 6, twice crucifixion, once in resurrection. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, there it is again, the crucifixion, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him in resurrection. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, and we died with him. So if you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Why should you? It's been defeated. Do not present your members to sin as instruments from righteousness, but present yourself to God as those who've been raised from the dead. For sin will not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides for us all the power we need for Christian living. And if you're struggling in your Christian life, go back to the cross and the empty tomb and stay there for the rest of your life, because it is the gospel that enables Christian living. It provides joy, it provides hope, it provides strength. And then finally, verse 17 and 18 of John 20. Christ's resurrection provides obedient intimacy. Obedient intimacy. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." That would have been hard for her. I mean, look at her emotional swing from despondent and crushed in spirit to all of a sudden now he's back and he's alive. I can see where she just wanted to cling to him. "Hey, Jesus, you left once. I'm not letting you go." That's a sign. That's such a warm sign of love. And Jesus says, "Not yet." He says, "Do this. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What did Mary do? She didn't say, "Well, Jesus, can we just sit here and have fellowship? Jesus, can we just, you and me?" Mary went and announced to the disciples. What'd she do? Immediate obedience. She was told to do something by a resurrected Lord. She wanted to cling to him. She had this slice of heaven right there with her. And yet Jesus says, "You're not done. There's a message that's got to be proclaimed to the world. You go and you tell my disciples." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. She obeyed the Lord because that's what love does. Love obeys. Her master was alive. He'd called her by name. And she now lovingly obeys, which began really the spreading forth of the glorious gospel, because the book of Acts would unfold. And so for us this Resurrection Sunday, the same intimacy that Mary enjoyed with the Lord Jesus is ours too. Remember what the resurrection is. It's a reconciliation of our God, not just to enjoy forgiveness, but to walk in the radical nature of being a Christian, to walk in a loving obedience that sends the world the message, he's alive. And may God help us as a church realize that the depth of what the resurrection does for us, it creates a forever family. It allows us to call God our Father, Jesus our elder brother. We have each other, royalty living among us. And then we go and tell the world, this is what God has done. He so loved the world that he gave. And not only did he give his son, but he slayed his son. And he raised up his son so that we would have hope now and forever. If you're not a Christian today, I would encourage you, read that chapter again and again and again. And ask God, just simply, make yourself known to me. I've not been living the way I should. I don't even know you. But if this is true, I would like to know you. God will reveal himself to you. He did to Mary. He did to the guys on the road to Emmaus. And he has throughout history. And if you want to know truth, real truth, the only truth is found in Jesus Christ. Seek him. Because God has said, if you seek me with all my heart, you will find me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Mary Magdalene's wonderful example. May we find ourselves so enamored with the resurrection of Christ and what it means to us on a personal level. Family ties, power to live the Christian life, confidence in the hope of the resurrection that we are just passing through. May you grip us with the not only the power of the resurrection, but may you grip us with the urgency of the times in which we live, and so many people need to know Jesus. And Lord, we thank you so much that he was raised from the dead, and we look forward to that day when we will exchange our faith, oftentimes wavering faith, for sight of a glorious Savior, the one who is risen for us. In Jesus' name, amen.